Well, good morning again. If you don't know who I am, if you're new here, my name is Aaron, and I'm the associate pastor here. If you don't already have your Bible to that passage in Matthew 25, I would encourage you to open to it, Matthew 25, verse 31. And before we begin, let me just offer another brief prayer to the Lord as we approach His Word. Father in heaven, we thank You again that we are Your people, God, that we can worship You in freedom and safety. Lord, we pray that through Your Spirit we would have humble hearts. God, I pray that we would be able to come before Your Word in a way, Lord, that we would be open to any correction, that we'd be open to any encouragement. And so, Father, I always pray that the fruit of our labor, that we would esteem the Lord Jesus more. We pray this in His wonderful name. Amen. Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. This motto, attributed to Benjamin Franklin, highlights the sentiments that ran throughout the revolutionaries. The Declaration of Independence was many things, but for certain was this: a document that was fighting to shed a system of government that viewed the governed as subjects rather than free men with the right to self-government. The signers of the document of the Declaration of Independence understood that government was a sacred trust given by God to protect the inherent rights of people who were created in His image. And so this newly drafted document stood toe-to-toe with the prevailing thought and idea of the day, namely that the divine kings had the right that when they spoke from the throne, that they were speaking the voice of God. The Declaration of Independence therefore contended that King George was abusing his God-given power as the leader of England of the American colonies. And it was their responsibility as decent men to challenge him. And so in the Declaration of Independence, they list 27 offenses against the king and his office, so to make it clear that they rejected his authority because King George had rejected his authority from God. They declared their independence from the tyrant who represented neither them nor God, who had entrusted him with that position of leadership. Thus the phrase, rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God, is really an apt motto for those revolutionaries. Now, we are not revolutionaries. We do not have a king. This was some 248 years ago. But we do have leaders. We do have a system of government. And although a lot has changed in almost 250 years, I would like to argue that nothing has really changed. That just like these signers, these founding fathers of ours, desired a more equitable system, they wanted more justice, more freedom, more righteousness. Same is true today. We live in a world where sin still has its marks. And even though we don't have a king, some can argue that the way we view presidents is still very much like that. Maybe this time the election will finally bring more righteousness. Maybe this guy will bring an end to the tyranny of $5 gas. Maybe if we just got this person to office, things would finally get better. We all long for a world in which justice, righteousness, freedom, and liberty truly reign. And the passage that was just read for us this morning is actually describing when that will happen. Because until the true king returns, we are going to be left with sinful human men, broken systems, leading us. Now, certainly we could say there are better types of governments and some leaders are better than others. But as Christians, our hope is not in a political system. Our hope is not in just that we can just grow in autonomy and one day get rid of all our problems. Our hope is in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And so the last couple of weeks, we have been considering a number of parables that Jesus was giving in what we call the Olivet Discourse. And He's helping His disciples to prepare for that day, for when He does come, for when the Son of Righteousness does come back, and he sets up his kingdom and his throne in which there will be no more sin, no more misery. And so I'd like for us to just consider this last brief passage in this Olivet Discourse, and I need to be fair with you. This is a sermon series of parables in the Gospel of Matthew, and the passage we're considering is not technically a parable. It does have parable-like qualities. We call it maybe a quasi-like parable, but it is not a parable. It's actually a prophetic vision. You are giving a glimpse into the future of when Christ the King returns and what that will be like. And the point is, just like the parables that we've considered the last 2 weeks, that you would be properly prepared for that day. But I don't want us to think it's strictly a parable, because we might be tempted to think, well, some of these details aren't actually going to happen because it's only a parable. No, Jesus here is being very clear. He's giving us a little inside peek into what that day will be like when the true King comes and establishes his throne. For our time this morning, it would be helpful to summarize, and I'll just be referring to it as a parable, the parable of the sheep and the goats as this: wait for the King as those marked by love for his people. Parable of the Goats is teaching us this, that we should wait for the true King, King Jesus, as those marked by love for his people. I also need to say on the outset of this passage, if you're familiar with this passage, you know that it comes with a variety of interpretative challenges. This passage is used by a number of people to, in ways to kind of flatten and neuter a lot of what the rest of the New Testament teaches. This is really a field day for liberation theologians and those who are more socially justice-minded. And so I do want to address some of those, but at the same time, I don't want this sermon to feel like a corrective sermon. And so really what I want to do is just to kind of walk through it, see how it's being set up, and look at three sanctions that the King does when he returns. So let's kind of jump in and see how the passage is setting up. In verse 31, we get a really remarkable verse. We see, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So again, Jesus here is really kind of saying, when I return, I am going to come in glory. And Jesus here enlists his favorite title for himself. He calls it the Son of Man. Now, growing up in church, I always thought that the Son of Man was just Jesus referring to his humanity, and sometimes he would say, I'm the Son of God, and that's his deity. But really, the Son of Man, he's not so much talking about his humanity, more is it the title that he's placing upon himself that we see in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, we read, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Now, I don't know how often you read Daniel 7 and you think that's referring to yourself. That you have an everlasting dominion in which all the nations shall come and serve you. So I hope you understand just how bold Jesus is being here by referring the Son of Man to himself. It says he will come in glory. Now, you have to understand, although Jesus' first coming in the first advent was a glorious thing, it was not in glory. He came to us in humility. He was a baby. He was called the Man of Sorrows, well acquainted with grief. He came to us in a way that we can actually come to know him in his heart. But when he comes back, it is not the meek and mild Jesus in a manger. It is Jesus with all of his holy ones. It's a reference to Zechariah 14. And so really, the picture here of Jesus coming back in verse 31 is the picture of grandeur, of majesty, of authority, and judgment. So the King, when he comes, has a few things on his agenda. And so the rest of our time, let us consider the three sanctions the king does when he comes in his glory with his angels, full force of show. What will he do? First sanction we see is that the king will separate the sheep and the goats. Now, I should also mention that my second point will be the longest, since I think it clearly captures the heart of this passage. But we will spend a few moments considering this first point. The king will separate the sheep and the goats. Verse 32, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, I understand this parable of the sheep and the goats to be describing the same great white throne judgment we read in Revelation 20. In essence, everyone alive and dead will come before Christ. And the imagery here is like an ancient Near East shepherd. During the day, the goats and the sheep, they would graze together. They intermingle. They're all kind of doing their grazing thing. But because they had different accommodations at night, sheep can kind of do their own thing. Goats had to sleep together. The shepherd, at the end of the day, would have to get all of them. And one by one, he would kind of, you go over here, you go over there. And the point here is that there's a lot of similarities between sheep and goats. They sometimes look a lot alike. They do the same kind of things. But Jesus here is discriminating. He's choosing between those who are sheep and those who are goats. Another imagery that Jesus gives in Matthew 13 is he talks about there will be wheat and weeds. In earth right now, there's always going to be a mixture of God's people with the world. There will always be weeds among the wheat. Just as it is with every Christian church, just because someone comes to church doesn't mean that they're actually part of the sheepfold of God. There's always going to be a mixture of the sheep and the goats. But on this day, Jesus will rightfully discriminate everyone who belongs to him to the place of honor and those who do not to the place of judgment. Now, I recently heard R.C. Sproul speak briefly about this passage, and it's very interesting that in a society that's very pluralistic like ours, in a society that's very big on inclusion, we tend to think as a society that the only real qualification to go to heaven is that you die. That we think that there will be no scrutiny at all when it comes to this day when Jesus pronounces judgment. Everyone makes it in, maybe except for Hitler. But other than that, only qualification is you simply die. And I thought it was interesting that R.C. goes on to say that most people think that our local TSA agents at the airport are stricter about who gets sorted than Jesus is. But this is not what we see in this apocalyptic vision. Really, what this passage is highlighting for us, the reason why it kind of rubs against us, is that we tend to think that this is my life and I can do whatever I want with it. Now, half of that statement is true. It is your life. That is right. You have your life. But it is not true to think that you can do whatever you want with it. You will be held accountable on that day to this king. He will properly discriminate between those who are his and those who will not. We just sung a moment ago, one day every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So whether you believe in God or not, here's what I'm telling you, this passage is teaching you, that one day you will be separated. And as Scripture does well frequently, it's very binary. You are either a sheep or you are a goat. You are either in Christ or you are either in Adam. But as we consider that point, very basic point, the problem why we struggle with this is because we tend to think that, well, God didn't punish me yesterday for my sins, so I guess he probably doesn't care about how I live today. We don't really believe that there will be someone who will one day hold us accountable to everything we do, because most days just feel like previous days. Today feels a lot like yesterday. Tomorrow might be a little different with some hot dogs and fireworks, but for the most part, it's just a normal day. And since we don't actually see God's judgment when we sin, we begin to think that God probably doesn't care or that he's not there. Consider what Paul says in Romans 2. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that it is God's kindness that is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. That's what Paul is saying here. The reason why God has not given you what you deserve now is because he is kind to you. He wants you to repent. So don't let your hard heart think that one day you'll be fine. To rebel against God here is really to store up judgment drip by drip until one day the bucket falls over. The point then is this, that we should be prepared. The reason why Jesus is giving us this vision in the first place is so that we would be prepared to know that one day we will either be put into the sheep's or the goats. So therefore, turn to Christ. But the second sanction we see from the king is that the king will surprise the sheep and the goats. Now, I hinted at earlier, this passage does bring some temptations and some faulty ways of interpretation. And one of the reasons why this is so hard is because on the surface, it looks like Jesus is teaching a form of works righteousness. So the surprise we see, he tells the sheep, right? He tells them, those in the honor, then the king will say to those, verse 34, come, you who are blessed with my father, right, and inherit the kingdom. Verse 35, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And you see the kind of surprise here. They say, Lord, when did we actually do this for you? What are you talking about? I've actually never even seen you before. And he says in verse 40, I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And so then the goats kind of also are surprised. They are told that they will not inherit the kingdom because they have not done these things for the least of these. And so the way this passage kind of usually in modern days gets kind of interpreted is more or less, you will be judged according to how you care for the poor. Like I said, liberation theologians have a heyday with this. In a sense, we look at this, and that's kind of what it seems like what Jesus is teaching, that the only thing that really matters at the end of the day when the king comes and he gives his judgment, the surprise that there will be, is how did you care for the poor? And there's some that will even teach that God has a more preferential treatment for the poor. And therefore, the people who really are the ones who need to be repenting are not the poor, but it's those who have money and power and influence. And a question arises, well, what do you do with the rest of the New Testament that talks about believing in the gospel, about the need for conversion, about repentance and faith, and the role of the local church and obedience, right? It seems like if we kind of just take this passage on the surface, it just flattens and neuters the rest of what the Bible talks about. And so what is this surprise that Jesus gives to both the sheep and the goats? I know how Christians think. We tend to think when we read passages like this, or especially passages like in Matthew 7, where Jesus kind of gives a surprising statement to people, depart from me, I never knew you, right? We tend to think that the surprise is that people are surprised to hear that they're either a sheep or that they're a goat. It's like someone who's been following Christ their whole life, and they're loving the Lord, and they're trying to serve him, and yet they get up to this judgment day, and they're told that, well, you kind of missed the fine print here, and therefore you're out based on a technicality, and you're actually a goat. I've actually heard friends tell me, I think in heaven we are going to be surprised at who's there and surprised at who isn't there. But I don't actually think the surprise of this passage is that the sheep find out that they're goats or the goats find out that they're sheep. I don't think it's talking about salvation. Again, this passage has been given to us so that we can properly prepare. The surprise really comes with the sheep and the goats being surprised at the presence of Jesus in their world. They're perplexed, more so by their evaluation of how they helped Jesus. And so really, this whole passage pivots on how you interpret verse 40. The king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So the question is this, who are Jesus' brothers? Matthew 12:46, Jesus actually answers this for us. Jesus is teaching, and his mother, his biological mother and his biological brothers come to the door to get him, presumably thinking that he's crazy. And someone says, well, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are here. And Jesus retorts, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? Those who do the will of my Father are my brother and my sister. When Jesus gloriously raises from the dead, he says, go and tell my brethren. I think we have to interpret this that the brothers here are Jesus' disciples. That Jesus' brothers here is not just the whole world. He is talking about his disciples. And the surprise is this, that Jesus so identifies with his people, that his union with them is so complete, that his love for his own disciples is so overwhelming, that he personally identifies with even the least disciple in his kingdom. The poorest, the weirdest, the least, whoever that person is in the kingdom of God, Jesus so identifies with that person that says, how you treat the least person in my kingdom will be interpreted as having been done to myself. And likewise, anything that was not done for the least of my disciples will be interpreted as negligence towards me. So what is the thing that ultimately separates the sheep and the goats? It's compassion, love, kindness, gentleness towards other Christians. I have this in bold, so that tells me it's probably important. The way we treat one another inside the church has eternal and cosmic significance. Your posture in love towards your fellow believers in this room is your posture in love towards the Lord Jesus. See, if you have no love or mercy or compassion, if you never meet a need of your brother and sister, say what you will, but you are showing that you have no regard for Jesus himself. And so small, faithful acts of service for your Christian brothers and sisters will prove to be very significant on this last day when the king returns to separate the sheep and the goats. So practically, what does this point mean for us? Well, first, we should be people who pray often and frequently for our brothers and sisters around the world who are persecuted for the faith. We should desire to care and support them in ways that would alleviate their suffering. I'm encouraged to think about this. As last October, during Missions Month, we passed out a number of ways to pray for the persecuted church. But more than just our global brothers and sisters, we need to identify and to love even the missionaries we have and how we send them out, that we want to leverage every dollar possible to make sure that they're well-funded and well-taken care of. And even more than this, we need to think about how we love each other in this very room. We should give when we hear the need of another brother or sister. Imagine Jesus talks to you on this day, on this final day, this day of judgment. And imagine he tells you this. He says, "I was lonely, and you befriended me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was new, and you welcomed me over. I was from a different country, and you shared a meal with me." Imagine for a moment, Jesus is telling us, "You helped me when my marriage was in trouble. You taught me Sunday school even when I didn't pay attention. You shared your money when I had just a little of my own. You stayed an extra hour to listen to my problems." Where this passage rubs up against us is that we live in a culture which tells us that on the day of judgment, we will be rewarded by how successful we are. Just the American dream. Good job, good home, good kids, good life. We think by having those things, we will be well commended for one day. David Brooks, a number of years ago, wrote a really interesting article in the New York Times, and he talked about how Americans were shifting away from what he called eulogy virtues to resume virtues. It used to be, a number of years ago in America, that you didn't have to be super successful in business or well-known or well-liked. But imagine if a son was giving a eulogy for his father. It didn't matter if the man died penniless, but he could say, "My dad was kind. He helped our neighbors. He helped the single mom. He taught me how to fish. He helped me work on the car." But instead, now there's this shift towards more resume virtues. So-and-so built this company, had a lot of money, was well-liked in the community. But behind his virtues, there's multiple divorces. Children and neighbors who don't want to talk to him, that he was mean and narcissistic and hard to get along with. I think we need to remember here that the way Jesus is discriminating between the sheep and the goats is not by how successful you look, what kind of worldly accomplishment you have, but rather how you treat one another. Imagine Jesus saying, "Come you, blessed one of my Father, enter into the kingdom that was prepared for you," because you knew all the right and wrong ways to apply a mask. "Come you, blessed by my Father, enter in," because you voted for the least tolerable politician. "Come you, blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom," because you had a good career. No, it'll be, "Come you, blessed my Father, enter in, for you loved when it was hard, that you were compassionate and kind and meek." So remember the words of Jesus, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." I think everything that I'm talking about here is almost virtually everything as the elders that we desire to put before you, Hope Community Church, that we desire meaningful membership, We don't care if your name is on a list. We desire to see the members of this church engage in love for one another. We desire to be a church that glorifies God, that we would be a community that proves to the nations and to Olympia and Thurston County that God can take Jew and Gentile, differences alike, and create a new humanity of love. So from our Sunday morning services to our core classes, to the time in between, to all of our conversations throughout the week, we are trying to help you be prepared on that day, that you would be people who are marked by love for one another. And so again, we still have this problem though, don't we? Doesn't it seem like you're still kind of teaching a works religion here? So really, if you look at all these parables that we consider, Jesus has a very high view of works, of doing deeds. Last week we talked about being a good steward. The week before that, seeking holiness, faithfully serving. But really what Jesus is warning us here is saying, if you are someone who gets to the last day and you just profess faith, be warned. Jesus here is talking about a faith that is demonstrated in a life of good deeds. It is not the good deeds that save us. It is not the root of our salvation, but rather it is the fruit. And so if you are someone and you claim to know Christ, if you are someone who comes to this church and you consider yourself a Christian, but you make little effort to actually love the people in this room, be warned. If you are someone who calls yourself a Christian and you expect to be a sheep and you have little care for stewarding your resources, for living a life of holiness, be warned. It is the fruit of our faith and not the grounds. And so like I said, that's the heartbeat of the message, but we have one last sanction because all of this really does matter. Everything that I just said has eternal consequence. It's hard to believe, but what you're hearing now is going to matter more than any movie or show you watch later. Because the last sanction we see is that the king will send the sheep and the goats to their eternal destinies. And so like we've already considered a little bit, we see in verse 34, to the sheep he says, then the king will say to you, those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Jesus says to those who are my sheep, you are given the kingdom. This is heaven. You have to go back to the beginning of the story. God created a good world, a world in which there was not to be any sin or hostility or broken systems of government. But ever since sin has entered, God has been on a mission to restore Eden, to bring heaven down to earth. And when Jesus returns, that will be the day in which we no longer have to wonder if this new politician will make things right. Jesus will set up his kingdom in which there will be laughter and joy and food. There will be dancing and singing. That every longing, every desire of your heart will be fulfilled. There will be no letdowns. There will be no bad days. This is the kingdom that Jesus has promised. When he came the first time, we saw glimpses of it. The poor were fed. The lame walked. The blind had their vision restored. Those are just tiny little pictures of what is to be this final kingdom that Jesus sets up. Eternal life. It is the kingdom that has joy unimagined and love unmeasured. But to the goats, we see in verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. A lot of people talk about the imagery of hell in the Bible. And it might just be that imagery. And whether it's literal fire or not, the imagery typically is communicating that the reality behind the image is much worse. It's very tempting to kind of talk about hell and judgment and think that it's only temporary for the curse. It's only temporary for the goats, that they will somehow be annihilated. There's a lot of liberal-ish theories about there and judgment, and I understand how we feel uncomfortable when it comes to judgment. But if you consider, again, in verse 46, Jesus says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus is clear that both of these two groups of people will have an eternal destiny. Just as one will have eternal life, the other will have eternal punishment. And so really what the Bible is teaching us here is that the consequence for not being a sheep, for not being in Christ, is eternal conscious punishment. Our statement of faith as a church reads this, the very last line. We believe that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world, assigning the unbeliever to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment, and the believer to eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth, to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. Two thoughts here. First, if you are someone who struggles with the concept of God's judgment, I can guarantee that there is a faulty understanding of who God is. To sin against an infinite, holy, and perfect God deems an eternal punishment. To sin against the author of life demands and incurs eternal death. The problem of sin, again, the human condition, is that we tend to think that we're not as bad as we are. If I compare my sinfulness to you, I'm probably doing good. But when I begin to judge my thoughts, actions, motives, and deeds to a holy, infinite, perfect God, I stand condemned. As the Bible would say, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one is justified before God. But the second thing I'd like for you to consider is, although we might not like judgment, God, in his great love, provided a way for your judgment to be escaped from. This is the good news of the gospel, that although we as rebels have sinned against God and we rightly deserve judgment, we rightfully all deserve eternal punishment. Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago to be a sin sacrifice, to die on the cross for our sins, that those who are to believe in the Lamb, to trust in his provision of blood, that their sins can be made white as snow, that they can be forgiven. You see, we are not saved because we help out a few Christians. Again, there's a temptation to think that I could be made right. I just got to be nice to Christians and give them some money. I can do that. No, what Jesus is saying here is that when you actually come to Christ for forgiveness, for salvation, being saved from punishment, that your heart and your joy and your life all now become intermingled with Christ. And that life, your new life in Christ, is so demonstrated in a way that just as Jesus identifies now with you, you identify with his brothers and sisters. And so, friends, if you are not a Christian, if you are still kind of waffling, or if you are someone who is self-deceived, or you call yourself a Christian, but there's no evidence of that, turn to Christ. We implore you, be reconciled to God. There is judgment coming. God in his great love gave us a way through Christ. And so if you're a Christian and you hear about eternal conscious punishment, how do we not rejoice? How do we not hear about the dire of judgment that we have escaped in Christ? Christ is our ark. There was judgment coming, but we have been offered a way. How do we not hear about judgment and begin to think about the cross? All the hymns that we sing about, that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Isn't that just the most dearest thing we can hear? That our sin, not in part but in whole, has been nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. That because he lives, we can face tomorrow. And we can face that day. That because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. That sin that had left a crimson stain has been washed white as snow. That when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died, my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. So how as us believers who have been saved from such a judgment can't rejoice? We're not scared of judgment. We praise God that in Christ we are spared. And so out of our love for Christ, because of what he has done for us, we begin to identify with him. And as we identify with him, we identify with his people. See, the gospel will transform you. It will transform a person bent on themselves to be a person who is marked by brotherly love. The gospel transforms us from being consumers to faithful stewards, from sin and rebellion to holiness. May we avoid the temptation of simply just having a profession of faith. And so, friend, all these parables, they're here for our benefit, that we may be prepared on that day. And so maybe we long for the Lord's appearing, knowing that in this world there will always be faulty governments. No politician is ever going to solve all the world's problems. But we long for the day when the King returns. And may we be prepared for that day by being people who are marked by love for one another. Let's pray. Lord, as we remember your great redemptive love for us, God, fill our hearts with joy and gratitude. Lord, as we remember, God, how we were sick in sin. God, we were naked and destitute. God, we were spiritually hungry and thirsty. And yet, Christ, you came and you clothed us in your righteousness. You healed us of our sins. By your wounds we are healed. Lord, may we see our other brothers and sisters in need because we see ourselves. Can we see how you have treated us? God, when we deserved nothing, God, when we deserved wrath and fury, God, yet you loved us and you clothed us in Christ. God, may that transforming love cause in our hearts a sweet and gentle and generous love for one another. God, help us to prepare for that day. God, help us to not walk in fear, but God, help us to walk in love, knowing that, God, one day we will not be surprised in hearing something that we don't want to hear, but Lord, rather we'd be surprised to know that that small and overlooked thing, those times where we truly care for our brothers and sisters, God, you see them. You notice them. God, that small act of righteousness that we did when no one saw, you notice. So God, give us faith to live the Christian life even when no one's looking and when it's hard. Help us to love, God. Help us to love because you have loved us with a great love. May this church, God, be a picture of the gospel, that we may love each other as you have loved us. We pray this all in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.